This is Watchan Lake Bible School 2012. This is our third session entitled Come and See, Witnessing for Christ. The speaker is our brother Stephen Hornhart. Today's class is entitled, And the Women Fled into the Wilderness, Religious Persecution and the Sixth Seal.
Thank you, Brother Graham, and good morning, my beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Very nice to be with you once again as we commence our fourth study together, as Brother Graham has said, under the particular title, And the Woman Fled into the Wilderness. Now, we just had the young people's session. Not only have they thoroughly worn me out, but also they're really excited themselves because of the play that is, the drama that is going to be presented this evening. And so this is timed really well because we're going to be covering quite a bit of the history that the enacted drama will show us this evening. So you'll really be looking for some of these details. And I was watching the eyes of some of the young people as we were going through some of the material this morning, and it really looked like they were taking things in that they might want to slip into the drama tonight. So I'm thinking, don't you dare ad-lib anything, because you'll have script writers that were prolific with hair to start with and have no hair when they're finished. So don't do it. All right. Now, look, yesterday, we'll get stuck straight into our class this morning. We've got a bit of material to get through, and it's one of those classes, once again, where there's a fair amount of detail, and we'll endeavour to go through at a good pace. And having spoken to a number of brothers and sisters over the last few days, it just has reinforced in my mind how diverse the audience is with respect to their understanding of particularly this part of the Word of God. So if I'm going perhaps a little slower for some of you, you can go off into some other scriptures and do some tie-ups yourself while I'm doing that. But if I go also a bit fast for some of you, then just get the tape or the CD. Alrighty, now, yesterday were our title, And the Woman Fled into the Wilderness. Now, we did start off this two-part section on Revelation 12, and we have already laid the foundation and said, look, in this chapter, if we do understand the two dragons, why they change, where they change, how they change, and if we do understand the three women, again, where the women change and how and why, it does form a very, very good platform or a very good scaffold around which we can build for ourselves the detail perhaps a little later on. We also laid a foundation which will help us this morning, yesterday, by having a look at Diocletian, who abdicated, who got ill, stood down from the throne in 305 AD. He encouraged another fellow to stand down with him, Maximian, and then a number of other of the emperors took that place, and we saw that there was initially Constantius, there was Maxentius, Licinius, Maximin, and Galerius. Well, Constantius died, we saw that, much to the chagrin of Galerius, because Galerius wanted to get him, didn't want him to go without him having a hand in it. And then, well, Galerius thought, oh, well, I couldn't get Dad, I'll get the son. But Galerius still didn't get Constantine, because Galerius died before he had a chance to do Constantine in. So we had these four emperors, and we made the point yesterday that there needs to be three for this drama to outwork in Revelation 12. Because there's an expression that we're going to have a look at which says, and the dragon with his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. There's a couple of very interesting little ways in which that was fulfilled historically, but I do want you to bear in mind as we are beginning our class this morning, and that is this: not only we've got two dragons and three women, I did make the point that very peculiarly to the apocalypse, we're going to find ourselves maybe a little verse is popped in there, and it just paints a picture of what's coming down the track, and then it just takes us back to the continuity of the story that we read before that, and then doesn't pick up that little snippet until a little later on. So what am I really saying? That some of the verses aren't chronological. So bear that in mind. And that's very peculiar to lots of chapters in the book of Revelation. Alrighty. Now, yesterday we finished off our class together, and we said one of the major players in Revelation chapter 12 is the great red dragon, pagan Rome, which is about to disappear off the scene. We did present to you, albeit reasonably quickly, a way in which we can satisfy in our own minds that it is in fact pagan Rome. We made the point, did we not, when we went to Revelation 17, you've got another beast, it's got to be the same beast, 7 heads, 10 horns, and we did say that it identified politically who this empire was. It was Rome. 7 forms of government. John was told 5 are fallen. He could identify with that. 1 form of government is, that was the imperial system when John was there, and the other is not yet come. And that's the 4th wind trumpet in Revelation chapter 8. And wait till you see the tie-up with that. It's marvellous. So the 4th wind trumpet is the 7th head, or in Revelation 13, one of the heads was wounded unto death, but his deadly wound was healed, which is the 6th head. His deadly wound was healed. So the Goths would come as the 7th head, but this imperial one would actually come back to life, because we did say, didn't we, when we moved John to the Goths in the future, his future, he looked back and we said, rightio, John, look back, listen to the next few words. The one that was and is not, because John's here in the future with the Goths in that vision, the one that was and is not, even he becomes the 8th form of government in Rome, and he would go into oblivion or ruin. So the 8th head would come back one day, not as soon as the Goths were driven out of Rome. It didn't happen immediately. The imperial head or form of rulership in Rome wouldn't come back for centuries later. But more about that tomorrow. Alrighty, one of the major players, therefore, brothers and sisters, in Revelation 12 is the great red dragon, Rome, pagan Rome. Now, the other major contender in this chapter now emerges with 3 titles initially: Michael, the man-child, her child. Now, I'm going to talk about the woman a little later on. I don't want to get bogged down with this at this stage. Suffice me to say this, suffice it to say, with respect to the woman, brothers and sisters, some of us know, some of us not so familiar with it, this woman is the product of centuries of apostasy as the truth began to become corrupted, and finally a woman would emerge, not a chaste virgin, but a woman who would emerge corrupted doctrinally and practically, and this woman would be waiting for her champion to lift her up. She is the fellow servants of the 5th seal. Do you remember the brethren and the fellow servants of the 5th seal? You know, brothers and sisters, the fellow servants of the 5th seal, in the 5th seal it became very clear that there would be a distinction between a Christianity, superficial so-called, and the faithful in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those fellow servants in the 5th seal, they were Laodicean Christadelphians who had need of nothing. They were rich and increased in goods and had need of nothing. But I tell you what they really wanted. They did have one thing in need that had not come their way. These Laodicean Christadelphians had a need of a champion. And he's coming. And they can come and stand along with him, join his army, and then rid the world of paganism. Will God raise them up for that very reason? So, Michael, Constantine, he who like God, he is the champion of this corrupt Christianity. He is her child. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we see the drama begin. This combatant, her child, the man-child, Michael, that combatant would go against this combatant, the pagan dragon. But the emperors that played their part in the pagan dragon through these several battles, until finally Constantine was victorious over the lot of them, there are a number of emperors that played their part. Now look at verse 4, halfway through verse 4, and we read these words. Well, I'll read the whole verse. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, the pagan dragon, whoever he was in this instance as far as an emperor or empress were concerned. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour Constantine as soon as he was born. Well, brothers and sisters, Constantine was not born as the champion of the woman until 312 AD. When he came into Rome, having defeated Maxentius at Milvian Bridge, he now was born as the champion and would finish off his championship role as he would then defeat the pagans thereafter that were over in the east. So, now we've got, therefore, some emperors that are waiting to get rid of Constantine, who would be this man-child that has not yet been born. So when you get that in your mind, you then actually have a look at this battle that would take place where a dragon, the pagan dragon, is about to devour Constantine before he becomes the champion in 312. And this, of course, would take place at Milvian Bridge. And Maxentius, in this verse, takes the role of the dragon. So you know, I could actually superimpose in Revelation 12 and verse 4, where it says the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to deliver her champion before 312, I could actually put two emperors there, and I could say, oh yeah, I know now in this context who the particular emperors of pagan Rome were. It was Galerius that played his role in wanting to eat the child, the man-child, before he was born. But Galerius couldn't get him. But he played a role in his desire to eat him. It was then Maxentius's role to want to eat Constantine before he was born. But of course Maxentius did have a go at him, but then Constantine beat Maxentius. So there, simplistically, we could superimpose, not the dragon, Galerius and Maxentius, their role in the pagan dragon standing before the woman about to devour Constantine. So, when we therefore look at Revelation 12 and verse 4, having already said there are three emperors and the stage now is set by God, we then can read Revelation 12 verse 4 with a little more understanding, where it says, his tail drew, the pagan dragon, drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Now you see, in this time of the empire, after Constantine had taken Rome, beaten Maxentius at Milvian Bridge, Constantine now operated or occupied this section of the empire. Constantine was the emperor of the West. 312. So when it says his tail, the pagan dragon's tail, drew the third part of the stars of heaven, it's got to reply to one of these two pagans. Now I did say yesterday that Licinius firstly showed himself reasonably favourably inclined toward the Christians. It was Licinius and Constantine that got together and drew up the Edict of Milan in 313. So in the first instance, Licinius was favourably disposed to the Christians. So you could say, pro-ish Christian. Constantine, champion of the so-called Christians, he's over there in the West. And you've got this fellow over in the East, Maximin, who was an absolute pagan through and through. So what happens now is the empire divided into these three divisions, starting now to give us a little clue about third part of the stars. Now, what happened now, brothers and sisters, is that Licinius starts to turn. He now starts to think, power, rivalry. And so what happens is that Maximin, he also looks over here and says, power and rivalry. And so Maximin aggravates Licinius, and Maximin provokes conflict and starts to march on Licinius. Well, Licinius reacts against that provocation, and Licinius draws his strength and casts, in this instance, a third part of the Roman stars to the earth. So one third is devoured and cast down by this man who is now turning pagan. Well, Licinius has now got this territory, and Constantine has got this territory, and they are brothers-in-law. And now Licinius is now going to take the role of the dragon as he now goes and faces the he who like God, the Michael. So what we see now, brothers and sisters, is the battle lines are drawn. We don't have three emperors now. We don't have two emperors representing paganism and one representing Christianity. We have one emperor representing paganism, Licinius, and another emperor representing Christianity. And so the battle lines are drawn there. Now, what happened here? When you read this record in Revelation 12 and it says, and there was war in heaven, this is a battle for the political heavens, this is a battle for Rome, Michael, Constantine, and his army, fellow servants of Revelation 6 and the fifth seal, Michael and his army fought against, now he literally, you can say this now, fought against Licinius, and Licinius fought with his army, and Licinius was cast out, that old serpent. Now, this is where it gets a bit tricky. Understand this with respect to history. What happened was, after a number of conflicts between these two, Constantine says to his brother-in-law, behave yourself. Get over there and stay there. So Licinius has got a third given to him by his brother-in-law, and Constantine occupies this section. Now this again brings out this idea where again the pagan dragon draws a third part with his tail and casts them down to the earth, because this is what happens. Now here's where we need to read a couple of verses in Revelation 12. Now put them up there on the screen. Note now, when Constantine says, get over there, get in that third and behave yourself. Now let's read verse 8 and 9. Because when he does throw him over there, he isn't extinguished from the world, he's still over there. But he's thrown in there by Constantine. Now let's have a read of verse 8 and 9 of Revelation chapter 12. Or verse 7, for context. And there was war in heaven. Constantine and his army fought against Licinius, and Licinius fought and his army. Licinius did not prevail, neither was any more place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And you think, oh, okay, what does that mean? When was Licinius cast down to the earth, and was he still there? Was he doing anything? Look at verse 12 of Revelation 12. It says, therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Ah, so there's a group of people that are really happy that Constantine is actually making progress and becoming stronger and stronger. So those of Constantine's stamp are saying, this is terrific. But, verse 12, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the Diabolos is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he, now you've coloured that in, he knows, the pagan dragon, Licinius, he's got a short time left. And then in verse 13, and when Licinius saw that he was cast to the earth, get over there, says Constantine, behave yourself. When he saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. So really what happened, brothers and sisters, get over there and behave yourself in that one third. That wasn't good for Licinius. Licinius then went through there like a madman, and he started ransacking churches, pillaging and exterminating the woman, the Christians, and he went through gathering gold and silver, accumulating a great wealth in order that he might get an army, that he might finally go forward and get Constantine completely. So he's around there, is this pagan dragon Licinius thrashing his tail again and wreaking havoc with his strength in this third part of the Roman heaven. What an amazing thing. Ah, and now, brothers and sisters, he's about to go to war with his brother-in-law, having drummed up all of this money and got this great army. So, as Licinius is assembled, ready for the final conflict, he gets his soldiers together with him, and they're in a grove, and the great and final battle would take place, that would take really 12 years to consummate, you see. Here he is, Licinius and Constantine. So on the screen we have there, just before the final battle, Licinius assembled his friends in a sacred grove and offered sacrifices and said this. "Friends and fellow warriors," said Licinius, "these are the gods of our ancestors. Have a look at them. There they are. Look at them. All the gods of our ancestors, whom received from our earliest predecessors as objects of worship, we honour them. But he who commands the army that is drawn up against us, that's my brother-in-law Constantine, having adopted an atheistic opinion," he calls his brother an atheist. So there's Licinius, says my brother-in-law's an atheist. He's adopted an atheistic opinion. And my brother-in-law violates the customs of the fathers. My brother-in-law venerates a god from abroad, I know not whence. My brother-in-law Constantine disgraces his troops with his ignominious standard, the cross. And Licinius would have seen Constantine's soldiers with the two letters of Christ, the first two letters in Greek, on their helmets. So on their helmets they had those letters inscribed. And it would flash in the sun in the brilliance. And so here's Licinius saying, my brother-in-law disgraces his troops with his ignominious standard, the cross with the monogram of Christ, trusting in which he arms not so much against us as against the gods whom he offends. So, says Licinius, if the foreign god, the god of the Christians, whom we now deride, should appear the mightiest, we must acknowledge and honour him and bid farewell to these idols to whom we have vainly lit candles, waxed tapers. So, with that, brothers and sisters, off goes Licinius to battle, the dragon and the man-child. But he got beaten. Now, here's a coin. Constantine. And there on the reversed coin is the ignominious standard that Licinius derided. And there underneath that standard is a serpent that was printed, and there's Constantine's name. That's, brothers and sisters, they didn't print that coin because they were reading Eureka. Look at that. That is an amazing thing. And Constantine's letter to Eusebius says this. He calls his brother-in-law Licinius that dragon, having been deposed from the governance of affairs by God's providence. So he sees himself, he like God, by God's providence. But now that the liberty, is restored, says Constantine, and that dragon, my brother-in-law, is driven from the administration of public affairs by the providence of the supreme deity, and by the way, our instrumentality. So Constantine puts himself in there. We trust that all can see the efficacy of the divine power. Well, thousands and thousands of people went berserk with this victory of 324. And you see, brothers and sisters, here's the response in Revelation 12. And so some of us who haven't been here very often or at all, be very careful with this verse, because there are all these people saying, this is terrific, paganism has gone from the earth and Christianity is here. No, they weren't saying that. They were saying the kingdom of God is on earth. They were the fellow servants of the fifth seal. That's how off track they'd come. Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ. Revelation 12 and verse 10. So all the lovely Christians are running around saying Christ is now ruling on earth through Constantine. What were the pagans saying? You know how we said yesterday that there is an incredible and important dovetailing of the last six verses of Revelation chapter 6, the first earthquake? There's a dovetailing to Revelation 12. Well, here in Revelation 12, you've got the Catholics saying the kingdom of God's here and we love Constantine to bits. But in Revelation 6, brothers and sisters, the pagans were saying this, the ones who were on the other side, in Revelation 6 and verse 16 through 17, hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, who shall stand against him? So the pagans are running away, seeing Christ, seeing Constantine as a representative of the Lamb, and the Christians are rejoicing and embracing him, seeing him as a representative of the Lamb. Oh, how corrupt had it become. And you can see the corruption by this note by Lactantius, who said with a great rejoicing of 324, when now Constantine is supreme over both West and East, let us celebrate the triumph of God with gladness. Let us commemorate his victory with praise. Let us make mention in our prayers, day and night, of the peace which after 10 years of persecution he has conferred upon his people. 10 years of persecution. In comes Constantine in 312, Emperor of the West. 324 later, he is now all over the world, and now the world is Christian. Those 10 years, brothers and sisters, and a bit between 312 and 324. What an amazing thing. Well, now we see the serpent or the dragon change. We said there that there were two combatants, the dragon, the great red dragon, paganism, and they would fight with Constantine, the man-child. No longer is the pagan serpent in evidence. No longer is the pagan red dragon in existence. In comes Dragon 2. And so you see, brothers and sisters, if you haven't done this little exercise, it's so important we do that. Because when we read Revelation 12, and you'll see the importance of this in a minute when we start colouring in where the woman is. Now, so now, Constantine, from Rome initially, soon to move to Constantinople, and his sons and the Christian emperors in Constantinople thereafter would become a Christian serpent or a Christian dragon. So, I'll give you about 30 or 40 seconds. You can see verse 14. You've got the serpent at the end of verse 14. You've got the serpent at the beginning of verse 15. Got it again in verse 16. The dragon. And you've got the dragon in verse 17. And note this, the dragon still pops up in verse 2 of chapter 13. The Christian dragon or serpent who would be an absolute persecutor of our brothers and sisters and religious protesters who would dare challenge this Catholic Christian rulership. Two dragons. Now, are we stretching it, or have we just taken out our colouring pencils? I think we'll just make a little jigsaw puzzle out of Revelation 12. Have a look at this. This is a quotation from Gibbon in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And he says this, a pagan dragon become... He doesn't say that. That's not his heading. If it was, I'd say, well, there you go. Great. That's our heading. A pagan dragon becomes a Christian dragon. Gibbon says this, the Edict of Milan, 313 AD, the Great Charter of Toleration, had confirmed to each individual of the pagan world the privilege of choosing and professing his own religion. But this inestimable privilege was soon violated. With the knowledge of truth, the emperor... Truth. With the knowledge of truth, the emperor imbibed the maxims of persecution. And the sects which dissented from the Catholic Church were afflicted and oppressed by the triumph of Christianity. There, brothers and sisters, is now your Christian dragon, who is now going to persecute the woman. Not the woman that has just been lifted up and given a cloak of the sun and 12 stars and a moon under her feet. Not that woman, because in Revelation chapter 12, we've got three women. So, let's see which woman is persecuted by the Christian or the pagan dragon. Again, familiar ground to some, not so for others. Now, there we have, actually, something probably important to note there, brothers and sisters, and that is this. When you read Revelation 12, with respect to the woman, you read... just checking out the clock. Hang on. You know, I thought about getting a watch band, and actually... So, you'd never miss it, would you? You can't see any clocks, can you? Hang on, let me just make a little adjustment here. There we go. We're going all right, okay? You happy? You're still there? You're still staying with us? Let me have a look. Let's go. Good. Okay. Right, we know where we are. All right. Now, when you pick up chapter 12, the thing we need to note, and again, very peculiar to the book of Revelation, you get upfront pictures first, like verse 1. It says, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Just be careful of this. This is where the chapter ends. This is where she's going to get there, you see. But look, when you start reading verse 2 through there, it then goes back and shows you how she's going to end up, like verse 1 describes she's going to end up. Because when you get into verse 1 here, brothers and sisters, she's got the sun around her. She hasn't got the sun around her in verse 3, 4, and 5. She's giving birth to a child in verse 3, 4, and 5. She hasn't got the moon under her feet yet, so when you read verse 1, this is where it's heading, the chapter. Let's step back in verse 2 and track our way through. All right, now having said that, we know, brothers and sisters, with respect to many of us, this woman, she would be the product of centuries of corruption. She's the truth gone bad. She's not the chaste virgin. She's a woman who's expecting a child. Now, I don't know whether you can see those colours. Can you see those colours from back there? Pretty hard, isn't it? Okay, well, let me just say this. That woman there that we've got coloured in, she's coloured in there in verse 1. The woman, her feet, her head. That's verse 1. Verse 2 says she. Okay, that's coloured in there, she, in verse 2. We've then got her in verse 4. The woman. And then you've got her, child, of verse 4. You've then got verse 5, she. Verse 5 brought forth a man-child. And then, of course, in verse 5, you've got and her child. And that's all it is until you get to verse 13. When you get to verse 13, and when the dragon, Licinius, saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child. So only those sections there in Revelation 12 that we coloured in there in orange is the apostate woman, the Catholic Church, the Catholic system. She's going to, brothers and sisters, she's going to change and she's going to split or peel off for a very, very good reason. Here we have the woman changing or splitting. Now what we have here again, peculiar to Revelation, is you get in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness. Not that woman we coloured in orange. The woman in orange is the Catholics. They're the ones that stand right next to Constantine, thank you very much. So now, another group of Christians see what's going on with politics and religion and say, this is not what Christ taught. We should have nothing to do with politics. So in verse 6 it says, a woman flees. But you only get that in verse 6. It's like a little snippet of what's to come, and then the story goes back to the war again between Constantine and the pagans. It's not until you then flick across to verse 14, you pick up the continuity of the story first spoken of in verse 6. So you read verse 6, and then you start reading the story in verse 14 through to the end. So, verse 6 is a woman. She's a protesting woman. She's a religious protesting woman, and then in verse 14, to this religious protesting woman, we're given two wings of a great eagle, whatever that means, we'll explore in a moment. The serpent sends a flood out of his mouth, whatever that means, after this religious protesting woman. And then in verse 16, the earth, whoever the earth was, opens up its mouth and swallows this flood, whatever that means, and protects this religious protesting Christian woman. And then in verse 17, the dragon, the Christian dragon, Constantine, his sons, and the Christian emperors in Constantinople are wroth with the woman, the Christian protester. Then you note, the third woman is the remnant of her seed. So in simplicity, Catholics, religious Protestants or protesters, brothers and sisters, who actually ran away with the religious protesting woman and were seen by the Catholic Church as a whole bunch mixed up together and no difference between them. They're all heretics. Our brothers and sisters in Christ and the religious protesters were all a bunch of heretics because they weren't Catholics. So that's how the chapter, very simplistically, is split up. I want to very quickly go through this because I know there's a few people here that haven't done this. Those of you who've been here 50,000 times, just have a little mental break. All right. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. This is the Catholic woman in orange. I had it in orange. And the moon was under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Well, brothers and sisters, she being with child, cried and travailed in birth and pained to be delivered. She gave birth, you don't see that very well, she gave birth to this child after, brothers and sisters, a seed was planted in her 280 years before. We know, many of us, that the normal gestation period from conception to birth, medically, is 40 weeks. 7 multiplied by 40 weeks is 280 days. From conception, 280 days later, a woman gives birth to a child. Well, 280 years after the seed of corruption was planted in the chaste virgin, in the truth to start with, corruption began. And you know the Apostle Paul talked about the Ecclesia as being a chaste virgin in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. And you know that Paul talked about a seed being planted in the Ecclesia in his day because he could see the mystery of iniquity already at work in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. So a seed's planted in AD 33. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, I can see the spirit of iniquity. You can't see it. It's like a woman who's just conceived. She doesn't know she's bearing a child. She may not know for weeks later. Paul said it's bubbling under the surface, but it's coming. And exactly 280 years after a seed was planted, the man-child came and set up the man of sin, the great leader of the Catholic system. What an amazing thing. Those who haven't been there before, make a note of 2 Thessalonians 2 and 7, and you'll see the connection with a planting of a seed, and it would outwork for 280 years. And exactly 280 years, we see the Edict of Milan. Champion, there he is, Constantine. He's the man born from a seed planted, and he was going to usher in succor and confidence to the man of sin who would sit upon the throne. Why, brothers and sisters? Quickly, the 12 stars. John understood this. He sees this Catholic woman who's now given the victory over paganism. It just so happened that there were 12 pagan emperors, just 12 pagan emperors who had ruled on the pagan throne by the time John received this in AD 96. 12, the last of which was Domitian. So, John says, 12 emperors. She was given the victory over paganism, you see. She would wear the sun, so she would be given political authority, and of course she would then replace paganism as the state religion, and she would have the moon under her feet. A moon, we might add, that had turned to blood in the great earthquake. A sun, we might add, that was as black as sackcloth in Revelation 6, when everyone was mourning the demise of paganism. But now the sun shines with Christianity called Catholics, and now the moon is no longer full of blood, but rather shining brightly. Well, brothers and sisters, this was premature. To strive for the sun and to strive for political authority and to strive to have the religion of the world was premature. We remain separate from political involvement until we're invited to do so. And in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, the invitation would be given. A door was opened in heaven, the political heavens of the world, and you and I are invited to participate. And in Revelation 19, you can't see that, but in Revelation 19 and verse 7, we are taken into the future after Armageddon and we are seeing an angel clothed in the sun or standing in the sun. So when Jesus Christ comes back and Armageddon has taken place, we will be in the political heavens, and the proclamation of the age will go out, that 10-year gospel proclamation, and the declaration will be, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. So, brothers and sisters, premature, or you bet. Centuries too premature. Don't scrabble for that. We wait to be invited. And the invitation, as we've said, is in Revelation 4 and 1 and Revelation 19, verse 17. Alrighty. The division. The woman that runs away and tries to get out of the clutches of Constantine and the Catholics. Well, we pick up the story, brothers and sisters, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6. And we read this. And the woman fled into the wilderness. This is the religious protesting woman. Fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God. God's got a purpose with this religious protesting group, and our brothers and sisters, we might add, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Well, brothers and sisters, when we have a look at that time period there, a woman fleeing and she would be fed or nourished for 1,260 years. You know, Gibbon writes this about the fleeing woman. He said there were a group that emerged when the persecution began to be outworked on those who did not want to join the Catholics. What has the emperor to do with the church, said these protesting Christians, the woman that fled? What have Christians to do with kings, and what have bishops to do at court? So away went this religious woman, running away into the wilderness, and she would be there succored for 1,260 years. Brothers and sisters, she ran in 312. And she would remain a protesting witness for 1,260 years. And she would cease her witnessing in 1572, which is Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3, carrying through into Revelation 11. Well, let's just take a little flick into Revelation 11 and see how Revelation 12, the woman fleeing into the wilderness, is actually picked up in Revelation chapter 11. So if we turn our attention to the 11th chapter, this is what we see. No, you don't see that. You haven't got coloured pictures in your Bible like that. But this is what we see in Revelation chapter 11. We have a peculiar section that we've boxed in here. Now remember, Revelation 11, second great earthquake, the culmination of this chapter, well, the momentum gathers and there is a great shaking, French Revolution. Alrighty? Now we've got in verse 3 through verse 7, a section that is about one of the three major players in Revelation 11. There are three players in this chapter. One group are the brothers and sisters called the altar, the temple, and the holy city, verse 1 and 2. That's the saints. We're not going to deal with that now. The second major player in Revelation 11 are the two witnesses. The third major player are the Catholics, called the beast and those that dwell upon the earth. It's the two witnesses that we're interested in because they are locked into this idea in Revelation 12 of the woman fleeing away and protesting against the Catholics, witnessing against the Catholics in 312. So you pick it up in verse 3 and you read this with respect to the two witnesses of Revelation 11. They are called, verse 3 of Revelation 11, my two witnesses. Well, who were they? They were anti-papal witnesses, two of them, political and religious. They didn't hold the truth, but they hated the Catholics. They were a buffer and a protector for our brothers and sisters who were the altar and the city and the temple. So here we've got two witnesses called three other things in this little section. They are called the two olive trees, the two lampstands, and these two prophets in verse 10. If you actually colour that in, they are highlighting the one, two, three, four titles given to these two witnesses who would originate in 312. So two witnesses, anti-papal, political and religious. And Revelation 11 tells us that these two witnesses who began in 312, you want to write that next to verse 3, they began witnessing in 312, dovetail that back to Revelation 12. This is what they do. They speak out. And we know how long the witnesses speak out for against the papacy. They speak out, it says there in verse 3, for 1,260 days. There's your connecting link, brothers and sisters. There's your link to chapter 12. They are going to witness for 1,260 years. There they are running away when Constantine came to power in Rome. And they would continue running away and protesting and then going back and fighting when the desire came. So there they are protesting. Not only would they speak out against the papacy, against the God of the earth, in verse 4, but also, brothers and sisters, they are fighting. So in verse 5 of chapter 11, these witnesses are fighting. Saints don't do that, not yet. And not only are they fighting, but in verse 6, they take away peace. The record says they've got power to shut heaven, that it rain not. And so in Psalm 72, we read about that wonderful age to come where rain would come down on the mown grass. And it speaks of the peaceful reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here the witnesses would fight the Catholics whenever they had the opportunity. And not only would they take away peace, these witnesses, but the witnesses would be killed. There it is. There it is in verse 7, the end of the 1260 years of witnessing. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast, the Catholic system that ascendeth out of the abyss, will make war against these witnesses and will overcome them and kill them. Note this, if you're up to it and your head's okay, don't worry, there's not much more time to go. Hang in there. If you're up to it, brothers and sisters, just note this little twist here that you've got to be careful about. The record says there in verse 7 of chapter 11, these witnesses will be killed. And then you read on and it says in verse 8, their dead bodies will lay in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now John's seeing this vision, he sees these witnesses and all of a sudden he sees them in 1572, 1260 years later. They're all in the street dead bodies for 3.5 days. And John's looking at them, look, there they are, they're dead there in that street, which was the broad plateau, which was France. The French Revolution's coming, you see. So all these dead bodies are there laying in the street ready to come back to life in the French Revolution 3.5 days later. I'm not going to go to that time period at all right now because you won't even eat your dinner. You'll have that much indigestion. Now, brothers and sisters, what I want you to make note of is this. Verse 7, when it says the Catholics will overcome them and kill them, the date there is 1572. The massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day, when in one night 3,000 Huguenots, religious and political witnesses, were slain. 1572, in one night on St. Bartholomew's Day, 3,000 protesters were slain. And in the months that ensued, another 68,000 were slain. 71,000 protesters or witnesses, 71,000 were slain by the beast that came out of the abyss, the Catholic system. But note this, just by way in passing. 1572 for verse 7. Now, I usually put in my little head as a note, they weren't killed, they began to be slain. You might like to note that. That doesn't say that in the Greek. They began to be slain. And for 113 years, they would continually to be worn down until verse 8. And when you get to verse 8, they are totally and utterly politically gagged. And they're dead in the street of France 113 years after 1572. So 1572 for the end of verse 7 and 1685 for the beginning of verse 8. When the revocation of the Edict of Nantes was effected by Louis XIV. Now, I don't want to go into that, otherwise that'll upset us with respect to verse chapter 12. But I just wanted you to note that little subtlety there between the end of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8, there's 113 years. Now, if that does nothing else but provoke to ask questions, all good and well. But I wanted to just pop that in there and just make it tough for you. Or challenging, maybe. All right, now let's just move away from there, brothers and sisters, and now let's just go back and have a look at Revelation chapter 12. Time's getting away, so we'll flick past that. Time is definitely getting away, so we'll stay there, we'll go back. Okay, now we flick back to Revelation 12, knowing that when the woman fled, she would be fed in the wilderness for 1,260 years, which is picked up in Revelation chapter 11. Now note this, two witnesses, starting point, 312. They would witness for 1,260 years, Revelation chapter 11. Now note this back in Revelation 12. The serpent, the Catholics, the Christian dragon was angry with the woman. So here's the religious woman there in verse 15. Here's the religious woman running away there in verse 16. And there's the religious woman running away there in verse 17. Now, I've got a flat battery here, so let me just throw that out of the way. Pop this in here. Whack this one in here. We're away. Popped all right. Thanks, Jim. Jim's great. Jim's got all things in his pocket. He's got kitchen timers. He's got egg beaters. He's got everything. He's got Holden cars. FXs, probably even got the grills in his, headlights of the cars in his bedroom. No, he wouldn't have that, no. Okay, so here we are. We're back on track. We've got the woman who flees. We've got the Christian woman who flees in verse 16 of Revelation 12. And we've got the woman still fleeing there in verse 17 of Revelation 12. Ah, but the dragon or the serpent, the dragon there and the serpent there, this is Constantine and his sons and the emperors thereafter, are angry with this woman. And out of the mouth of this Christian dragon comes a great flood that it might carry this Christian protester away. A great judgment comes out of the mouth of this system. Something else is in here. You've got an earth. So you've got a religious protesting woman, our brothers and sisters there, the remnant of a seed. You've got the Christian dragon, and you've now got another player, the earth, that helps this woman by opening up his mouth. Well, this is what happened, brothers and sisters. Here's the woman running away. And to the woman were given not two wings of a great eagle. The woman, including our brothers and sisters, the woman was given two wings of the great eagle. It's emphatic in the Greek. The great eagle. And we know the eagle is a symbol of Rome. Deuteronomy 28 verse 49 tells us that. We know in the Olivet prophecy of Matthew 24 and verse 27 through 28, we know that Rome marched on Jerusalem. It's the eagle. But you note this. This woman is actually given the two wings of the great eagle. It's kind of like if you put an eagle down there on the table, as long as it's dead, but if you put an eagle down there on the table and you just pull out its wings like that, there you've got the body. Oh, there's the peninsula of Italy. There you've got the head. There's Rome. And now you've got these extremities, you see, east and west. So the extremities of the empire, this woman is given the outer skirts, if you like, the extremities of the Roman Empire to run away to in order that they might hide from the wrath of the dragon. Well, there they are, the Christian dragon, there they are. Through history, there are some of the protesters, the religious protesters. Amongst our brethren and sisters, there they were, the Donatists in the first instance that occupied the area of North Africa, the Albigenses, the Waldenses, the Paulicans. So there were these witnesses through their 1,260 years of witnessing. And so, brothers and sisters, when you have a look at, for instance, the first group, the first religious group that would protest against the Catholics, these Donatists, this is what Gibbon says about them. They were denied political recognition. They didn't care about that. They weren't interested. They were excluded from civil and religious communion to the state church. They didn't care about that. It's the reason why they ran away. And so, brothers and sisters, we also read about these Donatists. They had an intense zeal for purity of living and separation from worldly affiliations. They would not be aligned with the Catholic system. And so when they ran, out of the mouth of this Christian dragon came this great flood. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman that fled, that she might be carried away of the flood, or that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now we know, some of us, that a flood in the Old Testament is a symbol of judgment. Isaiah 8 and verse 7. Jeremiah 46, verse 7 through 8. And I love this little bit. You know, great big flood comes. I nearly said whooshing along here, so I've got to watch that word. Somebody's already pointed that out to me. This great flood comes out of the mouth of this dragon, you see, or this Christian dragon, and it's going to carry away these protestors. But we read in the record that the earth opens up its mouth and swallows up this judgment, becomes a buffer to protect the woman among whom were our brothers and sisters. Who was the earth in the first instance? Because there are two witnesses in Revelation 11, political and religious. Here we have this great earth opening up its mouth and swallowing the flood. Well, in the first instance, brothers and sisters, these were the Circumcellions of North Africa. And there were these Nubian folks, and they were running around. Well, actually, the word Circumcellion comes from two words, circum, which means circumference, to roam around, and cell. So here we've got this group of vagabonds, these Nubians, these Circumcellions, and they're roaming around like a band of vagabonds or a cell, maybe a terrorist cell. And they're roaming around, and they're going to take on anybody who would try to put shackles on them and make them become Catholics. They were identified at some time with the Donatists, and these great big Circumcellions are walking around, and they're in for a penny, in for a pound. Let me tell you, they'll take on the Catholics, let me tell you. And they did become a buffer to our brothers and sisters and the religious protesters, but they used to walk around, you know, and they'd read somewhere where it said in the Bible that he who lives by the sword shall die by the sword. So they used to walk around with clubs. And they used to use, brothers and sisters, these clubs that they used to beat the olives off the olive trees with. And so they were walking around with these clubs, clubbing Catholics to death and taking it on. And they knew that there was nothing in the Bible that said, he that lives by the club shall die by the club. So they're walking around, brothers, and they became this great earth that opened up its mouth and protected our brothers and sisters. What an amazing thing. And God just simply says, there would be a woman that would run away and an earth would help her. And Revelation 11 picks it up and says, my two witnesses who would be a buffer to the temple and the altar and the holy city of Revelation 11 verse 1 and 2. What a marvelous thing. Now we want to finish our study now on this note. This is so moving and exhortational, you see. How's this for the accuracy of the Bible with respect to history? Here's a 4th century apocalypse student. Taken from Eureka, volume 4, page 147. Behold, the events of the woman fleeing and a great flood coming, Revelation 12. Behold, suddenly, the polluted flood of the Machaerian persecution burst forth from the tyrannical church of King Constantine's son. So they're talking about, this Donatist in North Africa is talking about a flood. And two beasts, Romans, Catholics, being sent to Africa from thence, to wit their names were Macarius and Paulus. A most horrible and cruel ecclesiastical war was proclaimed that a Christian people, us Donatists, should be compelled by naked swords of soldiers, by the standards of serpents or dragons. He's writing this, brothers and sisters, and he's quoting from Revelation chapter 12. And by the blast of trumpets, these men are coming down and demanding that we unite with traitors. And a traitor is the name from which we got the word traitor. And if you were a traitor back in those days, you were a person who was trading your life. Here, take my books, take this, take my goats, take my sheep, take anything you want. Let me be. You want me to put a pinch of incense on there? Yes, I'll do that. You want me to just say a couple of Hail Marys? I'll do it for you. Anything to save my life. They were trading things for their life. But we're not traitors. We're not traitors, says this writer. We are trying to remain faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters, that you and I can sit here over this week. We can go through these studies of the Word of God, and we can sit here with respect to prophecy in this section and know that we are absolutely rock solid. When I first came into the truth, I was 19 years old, and I couldn't understand why it was that a third of the Bible, prophecy, was not understood and expounded exactly the same way by all brothers and sisters in Christ. I couldn't understand it. I can now, but that doesn't make it better. We are privileged, are we not, brothers and sisters, that we have this prophecy and we understand what it means. Yes, it's tricky. Yes, it's challenging. Well, it must be challenging. And we should be thrilled by this, and this should electrify us and set us on fire to know that God has so beautifully in detail outworked these things, giving us confidence that soon all of those prophecies about the age to come will in fact become a reality, as history has shown. Well, God willing, our last two classes together will see us move into the seventh seal, and we'll pick up the theme of these first four wind trumpets under the theme, as we see now, God bringing judgment to the Christian dragon, who's now shown himself in Revelation chapter 12, under the theme, and the seven angels which have the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Thank you, brethren and sisters.